I came to the warehouse, and Roger was there, and Roger taught me how to worship. He was the worship leader at that church, and among other things, assistant pastor and all kinds of other things, the jack of all trades. And I'll always be grateful to Roger because he taught me how to worship God. There are lots of song leaders. You can go to churches and you can see a lot of people standing up in front, and they're teaching you songs, and they're song leaders. Roger's a worship leader, or he was, and continues to be. He taught me what it meant to worship God, and I'll be always grateful to him for that. So I have a whole month to tell all kinds of stories about Roger. You know, he opened the door for this. So you're going to hear some things in the coming weeks, but I'll be nice this morning, and then I'll pull out the really embarrassing stuff later. So this morning, there is a little bit of an outline. Roger asked for some more stuff, and I got tied up with a memorial service this last weekend. So it's not as kind of detailed as I'd like it to be or as Roger would like it to be, but there'll be a few blanks there. There's some scripture there for you, a couple quotations this morning. And the first one that is right at the very top, it's from A.W. Tozer, who one of the wonderful 20th century preachers, Christian mystics and writers, a powerful voice in the Christian church in America for many, many decades in the 20th century. And the first quote is his from a book of his called The Knowledge of the Holy, and it just says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And it's true. Each of us has our own kind of personal, practical theology. No matter what our teachers teach us, and no matter what the scripture tells us, each of us has our own little take on all that, and how we choose, the decisions we make, how we feel about God, what we think about him really, truly is the most important thing about us. And we're going to spend some time over the next few weeks really talking more about some of the mysteries and paradoxes of the Christian faith. I'm probably going to upset some of you a little bit. Hopefully I'll make you think. Hopefully we can kind of crack open some of the ideas we have about God and sort of get a little further. Roger's a wonderful Bible teacher, and he's faithful to teach you through the Word of God. And he and I come from very different backgrounds. Roger was raised in the church. He has a deep understanding of God. He's lived that way all of his life. I came to Christianity in my 20s, and I have what some people have referred to as RHS, which is rebellious heart syndrome. I have lots of questions. And my questions both have gotten me into trouble, and they've also taken me deeper into my understanding of who God is. And so you're going to be hearing this month, you know, kind of where some of those questions have taken me, and also I'm going to share some of my confusion with you as well. So I'm kind of giving you fair warning. I was talking to a couple of ladies a few minutes ago who, this is their first morning here at the warehouse, and so they're going to have a whole month of me instead of your pastor, and I'm going to be twisting your tail a little bit over these next few weeks. So let's kind of get busy on this. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning, and kind of first of all, this morning is kind of by more way of kind of general introduction of this whole idea of the mystery and paradox of our faith. But we'll get more into more of the kind of examples of those things in the weeks to come. I kind of want to start at the end of your outline. There are some questions to consider. I want to read them to you so that these are kind of things will kind of percolate in the back of your head as we go through this. Consider how questions have played a role in your most meaningful relationships and adventures. For me, I'm always asking questions. I don't usually take things at face value. I'm always kind of pressing in. I want to know more. I'm always like that little kid who's always asking why and what for and why not and all that kind of stuff. And so the next part of the question is, when is the last time you pursued a question about God? I think we all have questions about him. Do you have you given yourself permission to ask those questions of God? Or are questions kind of off limits? Oh, you're not supposed to ask any questions. Do you pursue those questions? Do you dig a little deeper? The second one here is, what is your definition of God? If you were to draw a picture of God, what would he look like? And does your idea or definition of God encourage you to pursue him, or, you know, would you just kind of rather spend most of your week in your corner and, you know, God, please kind of stay over there in your corner. We'll come together and we'll kind of hang out a little bit on Sundays, but, you know, the rest of the week, please don't bother me so much. So we'll see. Anyway, so mystery, paradox. Paradoxes are those things that are seemingly contradictory that can't go together, and yet we find in Christianity so many of these things that seem mutually exclusive, we find side by side, right together, existing at the same time. Truths that exist that don't seem to go together, existing at the same time. That's paradox. Mystery, you know, for lack of a better way to describe mystery, is just one great big question mark. So everywhere you look in Christianity, there are mysteries piled upon mysteries. Let me give you just a few kind of quick examples. In Christianity, death is the beginning of life. Foolishness is the pathway to wisdom. The meek conquer the strong. A lamb tramples a snake. The Almighty Creator of the galaxies has a belly button. And we talked about this the last time I was here. We talked about the dual nature of Christ, both his divinity and his humanity. I don't know if Roger and his, you know, media crew want to put all the kind of bundle all these messages in something titled Joe's Mess. You can take that particular message and plug it in with these as well. Well, we talked about the dual nature of Christ, both his humanity and his divinity. It's interesting that as Christians, we have the most trouble with Jesus' humanity. We don't have a problem with his divinity. The outside world, the unbelieving world, has the most problem with Jesus' divinity. They don't have a whole lot of problem with Jesus' humanity. But these two natures are forever woven into the same individual. In fact, there's a theological term for that I mentioned to you when I was here the last time. The dual nature of Jesus is called the hypostatic union. That's a big, fat, complicated theological word, which simply is how we try to deal with these two natures of Jesus. Some more paradox. The foundation of this faith is paradox. It's not common sense. And the reason for that is that common sense can only take you so far as the confines of human language and human reason. We're limited. Human language and human reason has its limitations. God is unlimited. And so oftentimes God uses paradox to reveal aspects of his character, who he is, that go beyond reason, that go beyond language. And the reason for that is that paradox is the only way that God can finally lead us to the truth. In the crazy world of Christianity, Those who think themselves wise are really fools in disguise, while those who know that they're foolish become our greatest prophets and our greatest teachers. Those who are the most aware of their sins are our greatest saints. And while those who think they're really not all that bad, especially compared to other people, are our greatest sinners. Those who think that they're humble are proud. Those who know they're proud are really humble. Those who believe themselves to be free are the ones who are most enslaved. And those who see their chains are finally free. As long as I think I see, I'm blind. And only when I'm brave enough to admit that I'm beyond all hope does hope somehow find its way into my heart and set me free. We are told to set our eyes on what we cannot see. We are told to accept a peace that passes understanding. And we are asked to know a love that surpasses knowledge, and to cling to a certainty that we cannot prove. That's Hebrews' definition of faith. And finally, to be broken into wholeness is the goal of the Jesus-focused life. Broken into wholeness. Do you see what I mean by paradox and mystery? These seemingly contradictory ideas just surround us in the Christian faith. They're everywhere you turn. Everywhere you turn. I think one of the most attractive and most neglected aspects of Christian spirituality is that Jesus is a mystery. For example, the first scripture in your outline there, St. Paul begged his fellow believers to pray for him so that he and his ministry team might have more opportunities to proclaim the mystery of Christ. The blank there in your outline is the word mystery, to proclaim the mystery of Christ. That's Colossians 4:3. Now, there aren't too many pastors who'd like to talk about this today. Rather than talk about the mystery of Christ, they spend most of their time talking about the truth of Christ, the truth of God. And the reason is that it's much safer territory for us to just talk about the truth. All too often in the modern church, Christian churches lock mystery outside in the backyard as we gather together in the living room to talk about truth. We are taught by our culture, especially the television culture, whether you're watching a half-hour sitcom or a one-hour mystery or a CSI or whatever, you know, they introduce the characters, they create a problem, a mystery, or something like that, and within 30 minutes or 60 minutes, all the questions have been answered, the mystery has been solved, the problem has been resolved, and, you know, they wrap everything up in a nice, neat little package at the end, and you walk away, satisfied. Christianity is not like that at all. They're just questions everywhere you turn. Mysteries, paradox, everywhere. It's an odd approach when you look at the New Testament's emphasis on Jesus as both truth and mystery. And it's even more perplexing when you look at how hungry this emerging postmodern world is, the one that exists around us, your neighbors, your friends. How hungry this world is for mystery and wonder and transcendence. They're hungry for what Christianity offers, and yet, rather than sharing the paradoxes, the mysteries of Christianity with our neighbors, we're too busy trying to make Jesus sound reasonable, sensible, practical. But he's not. He's radical. He's paradoxical. He's even absurd. There are aspects of his teaching that just make no sense. And that's one of the reasons he's so attractive to me. It's one of the reasons I believe. You know, an easily definable little plaything of a God would not be all that interesting, would it? A God that we can just define and put in his place and keep him in the little box we've created would just be so comfortable. But God is way too big for that. A God who can speak love into time and space is endlessly interesting to me. There's another little quotation by Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was another 20th century preacher, died in 69. And he writes these words. It's in your outline there. You don't have to write it down or note it. It says, "I would rather live in a world where life is surrounded by mystery than live in a world so small that my mind could comprehend it." You know, it isn't that our faith is ridiculous. It's just that it appears to be foolish to those who don't believe. And Paul told us that. He said the gospel is foolishness to the unbelievers, and it's an offense. It's offensive to the Jews. He says it's foolishness. People hear the gospel, they hear the story of the gospel, and they just go, "That's ridiculous. Who could believe that?" How can we hang our hat on so many paradoxical doctrines at the same time? How is it in Christianity that we can sort of carry all of this contradiction with us and mystery with us? Well, because paradox is the place that God has chosen to shine his light. God has chosen to reveal himself through paradox. That's where he best exposes, you know, reveals himself. Let me give you a few more. Christianity promises a cross to carry, along with a Lord who offers to carry our burdens. Christianity promises comfort from God and also persecution from the world. It offers love and hatred, life and death, joy and suffering, all in the same breath, as well as this strange kind of freedom that looks like slavery to God. Paul described it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There are a couple of blanks there, so listen for the language. "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." Life and death. You know, I read stuff like this in Scripture, and I go, "Why? How does all that work? How does this work?" Just two chapters later in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul again. He says, "We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are well known, but we are treated as unknown. We live close to death, but here we are, still alive. We have been beaten within an inch of our lives. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything." And when it comes to the very difficult, thorny, theological and practical issues of evil and pain and suffering, we're not just told to put up with them or deal with them the best we can, because that would make way too much sense. Instead, believers are commanded to delight in our weaknesses, to trust God through our pain, and then we're told to embrace our sufferings as the most intimate way of identifying with the death of Jesus. Does any of this stuff make sense to you? If it does, you're a better man or woman than I am. This makes no sense to me. This makes no sense. And that's the point. The very things that the Western world embraces with both arms, the things that we are told that are just hammered into us every single day, materialism, ambition, individualism, and self-love are the exact opposites of biblical Christianity, in which we cannot serve both God and materialism. Greed is the same thing as idolatry. The needs of the community always trump the needs and desires of the individual. And self-love is the pathway to certain destruction. It's not the pathway to enlightenment. Jesus taught that the only way to release our grip on this life, the only way, let me put it this way. Jesus taught that only those who release their grip on this life will receive the fullness of the new life that he offers. Those who play it safe lose out. And those who risk all are given a place in the kingdom. Okay. That's my introduction. Let's dig into a couple passages of Scripture. I want you to turn to Matthew. It's right there. Matthew chapter 18. About four verses in the first part of the chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, the disciples came. I want you to get that. This isn't the scribes and the Pharisees trying to trick Jesus. These are Jesus' best friends, the ones who've been with Jesus the longest, who are traveling with him. They sit around the campfire every night. They hear Jesus speak in the public, you know, square, at the temple, what have you. They're with him all the time. Now, they should know the answer to this question, but you know as well as I do, the disciples were all pretty thick-headed guys. They didn't get a lot. And so he answers. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I love that Jesus told his followers that they couldn't enter the kingdom of heaven unless they became more like kids. Now, I don't think what he's talking about here is that childlike behavior like whining and biting and fussing and pouting and picking on the girl with braces and, you know, all of that stuff. I think what he's getting at here is the childlike qualities of curiosity and trust, charity, this sort of unbridled enthusiasm that kids have, the unfaltering faith. I mean, when kids are little, they will believe anything you tell them. And the really stark, sometimes brutal honesty that kids have. Kids love to go to parties, just like God. And the first thing we're going to do in eternity is have this big blowout party. It's called the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. Jesus said there's going to be wine there. He said, "I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until that time." So he's kind of on the wagon right now until the party. He's going to be popping that cork, and we're going to be enjoying the best wine ever. Kids love to play pretend. Jesus was constantly telling parables and, you know, creating this sort of atmosphere. And children are uniquely qualified to point out the mystery and the wonder that are around us every day as we walk through life. God doesn't want us to admire him like a statue. He wants us to love him like a daddy. One of my favorite Christian writers is a man named Frederick Buechner. And he writes these words. When Jesus is asked who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he reaches into the crowd. He pulls out a child with a cheek full of bubble gum and eyes full of whatever a child's eyes are full of. And then he says, unless you can become like that, don't bother to ask. I think if I were to create a religion from scratch, it wouldn't look a whole lot like Christianity. This is me. If I'm going to create a religion from scratch, it's not going to look much like Christianity. My religion would be full of hard work and equal rewards and fair play. It would be practical and sensible and have the right amount of kind of positive reinforcement. And it would be just filled with just the right amount of clever psychobabble. It wouldn't include so much mystery or so much sacrifice. Just lots of affirmations so that everybody could feel good about themselves. It wouldn't exclude anyone from heaven except for those people I don't like. Instead, I'd make the road to life easy. And I'd make the road to destruction hard. I would tell people to be true to themselves, follow their hearts, pursue their dreams. I mean, after all, you only go around once in life. And carpe diem, seize the day. And you deserve a break today. And various other kind of catchy spiritual barnyard bromides. My religion would be kind of a nice, helpful, cream-filled religion without too much saturated fat or cholesterol. See, that's the kind of religion I'd make up. Something easy to take. But that's not the kind of religion that I need. What I need is the truth. And what I need is hope. What I need is Jesus. Imagination dwells at the heart of Christianity. Imagination. It's a worldview of wonder. And technically, Christianity is not a worldview because it's not a way of viewing the world. It's a way of living in this world altogether. Christianity is an inner transformation. It's a complete renovation of the most important aspects of what it means to be human. It transforms our passions and our goals and our dreams and our desires. It transforms our loves and our priorities. It even transforms what makes us wonder. And it's packed full of paradox, which makes most believers today uncomfortable. Are you uncomfortable yet? Any of you kind of like little squirmy in your seat yet? You should be a little. Because I'm kind of poking holes in a lot of the ways we live our lives every day. You know, the early Christian church wasn't nearly as allergic to mystery as we are today. In fact, I'd say that they tended to celebrate mystery rather than to kind of shy away from it. Colossians 2:2 from the Message, St. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he says, I want you woven into the tapestry of love, in touch with everything that there is to know about God. Then you will have minds confident and at rest, focused on Christ, God's great mystery. Confident and at rest and focused on God's great mystery, who is Christ himself. Now, I can think of a lot worse ways to spend my life and my eternity than confident and at rest, focused on Christ, God's great mystery. How many of you have heard of the Athanasian Creed? It's one of the four authoritative creeds of the early church. Was written sometime in the 6th century, which means around in the 500s, early on. And this creed dives headfirst into the mysteries of God,
When I first read it, I was shocked and thrilled to find paradoxes just soaking through nearly every single line. Let me just read a little portion of this to you. You just kind of close your eyes and try to listen to how this, whoever's writing this, whether it was Athanasius or not, I don't know, how he struggles, for language to describe, what our faith. And this is this part of the creed is focused on the Trinitarian nature of God, the three in one, the Trinity. He says, "We worship one God in the Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have one divinity, equal glory, and co-eternal majesty. What the Father is, the Son is, and the Holy Spirit is. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, and the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is boundless, the Son is boundless, the Holy Spirit is boundless. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. Nevertheless, there are not three eternal beings, but one eternal being. So there are not three uncreated beings, nor three boundless beings, but one created being and one boundless being. Likewise, the Father is omnipotent, the Son is omnipotent, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. Yet there are not three omnipotent beings, but one omnipotent being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. However, there are not three gods, but one God. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. However, there are not three lords, but one Lord. For we are obliged by Christian truth to acknowledge every person singly to be God and Lord. So too we are forbidden to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was not made, nor created, nor generated by anyone. The Son was not made, nor created, but begotten by the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was not made, nor created, nor generated, but proceeds from the Father and the Son. There is then one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. In this Trinity, there is nothing before or after, nothing greater or less. The entire three persons are co-eternal, co-equal with one another, so that in all things, as has been said above, the unity is to be worshipped in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. He, therefore, who wishes to be saved must believe thus about the Trinity." Now, whether or not you agree with all of that, or even understand all of that, all of the points in this confession of faith, there is no denying that mystery is held up front and center. It's just held up. It doesn't necessarily explain. It's just this mystery of the Trinity, of this amazing aspect of God's character is just held up for us to see. The mysterious aspects of God are not diminished, and they're not disguised, and they're not swept under the rug. They're hung up kind of over the fireplace so everybody can see them. If anything, God becomes even more indefinable and mysterious than ever. And I love this approach. It keeps God where he should be, within reach of my heart and not my head. Now, this little passage of Scripture won't be in your outline, so if you want to write it down, it's Luke 10:21. Luke 10:21. This is a prayer that Jesus actually prayed one time. Listen to this. "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding the truth from those who think themselves so wise and clever, and for revealing it to the childlike." So Jesus, the writer here, in the first part of that little passage, tells us that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit when he prayed this prayer. And he actually thanks God for hiding the truth from all the stuck-up know-it-alls. I just love that. I love that the wisest, the smartest people sometimes just don't get it. They can't get it because God has hidden the truth from them. Theology is our attempt to capture God in kind of the butterfly net of our minds. It's a way for us to try and sort of encircle him, define him, create this sort of environment in which we can sort of manage who he is. But he's way too wild for that. Somebody has said all theology is heresy. All of our attempts at theology, no matter which one you pick, whether it's conservative, Calvinistic, Arminian, I mean, all the different arguments and all the theologies we've had all these years, you pick a theology. Somebody said, nobody really has it right yet. Nobody has it completely right. All theologies approach, but they can't quite get it all. And so somebody said, all theology is heresy. Nobody's got it completely 100% right. One of the great ironies of our faith is that the more we try to pin God down, the less spiritual we become. Those people who think they've got it all dialed, got everything wired, are oftentimes the ones who can't even manage to live the Christian life in their own personal lives at all. They got all the answers, supposedly, but they can't live it. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to live the life that God asks of us. When we try to comprehend God, when we try to package him, when we try to explain him to the world, we diminish ourselves. You know, no one has ever been moved to tears by reading somebody's resume. I mean, to really get to know a person, you get together for a cup of coffee or you grill some burgers in the backyard and you sit down and you visit together. You become friends by sharing your hopes and your dreams and your passions and your fears. You share your heartaches and your wounds and you share your most embarrassing moments. You don't become friends by sharing somebody's transcript or their work history or their dental records. You can't get to know people that way. And that's the whole point. God isn't interested in having us spend all of our time just reading about him. He wants us to spend time with him so that we might get to know him. It's a relationship. But when it comes to getting to know God, for some reason, Christians all too often try to break him down to these sort of bite-sized pieces that fit neatly into one-page doctrinal statements or in three-point sermons. We call it systematic theology. But the problem is that theology is not systematic. It's narrative. It's story. God hasn't given us a systematic theology in the Bible. What he's given us is his story. He tells us about himself. He reveals himself through story. It's one great story that's full of lots of little stories, and he's revealing himself and aspects of his character through story. God is not a subject to be studied. He's a person to be encountered. That's why the Bible is the story of God. It's not the lesson about God. And the minute you try to draw lines through the story to explain it all into these easy to digest little morsels, then the whole thing begins to unravel. I mean, you can never experience the full flavor of a story by dissecting it. The way you experience story is to just sort of immerse yourself in that story. When you go to a great movie, Are you sitting in the movie sort of picking it apart, you know, with the camera angle and the director's point of view and all that kind of stuff? It's a really great movie. It's a great story. You just lose yourself in the story. You forget who you are and what you are, what time it is, what day. I mean, you just lose yourself in the story. If you find yourself picking it apart and analyzing it, it's not a very good story. God is not an algebra problem to be solved. He's the heartbeat of the universe. He wants us to engage Him. I find that when I honestly explore God's story, I don't often come away with a neat little package of spiritual answers. Usually what happens is I end up with more questions than I had before. But in a strange way, more comfort too. I have more questions, but I'm also feel closer and more comforted. A couple years ago, because of the way I teach, always asking questions, I've always got questions. I had one couple come up to me one day after a service, and they said, "We're leaving the church." I said, "Oh, you know," because they'd been there for quite a long time. I said, "Jets, I'm sorry. Is there a problem?" They said, "Yeah, yeah. You know, we want a pastor who has answers. We don't want a pastor who has questions." Okay. I had no comeback for that. Because I have questions. I think we're supposed to ask questions. I think we're supposed to be riddled with questions because God is provoking questions all the time. With all the mystery and all the paradox, He is provoking us to dig deeper, to search further, to go, you know. I think those on the road to real understanding are the ones who are curious, who have questions, those who are the most childlike. If you've raised kids, your kids drove you crazy with their questions. When? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Or why? Why? And you keep giving them the answers. When my daughter Cody was in kindergarten, she's a grown woman now, but when she was in kindergarten, I was trying to explain to her how God could be everywhere at once. And I said, well, and I was kneeling next to her bed. It was nighttime, and we were having our evening prayers. I was kneeling next to her bed, and I was kind of had my elbows up on the bed, and we were praying together. I said, well, you know, Daddy's on the floor, but He's also on the bed. I'm in two places at once. It's just that God is so big that He's everywhere at once. There. Isn't that easy? Theology 101. I was really proud of myself. Well, my daughter's a little bit like me. Well, how come we can't see Him? Well, He's invisible. Well, how come He doesn't squish us? Because He's a spirit. He's like air. And she thought for a second and she said, well, do we breathe Him in? And I was about ready to explain to her that no, of course not. We don't breathe God in. That's ridiculous. But then I remembered there's a scripture in Acts chapter 17. There's a little verse there in verse 28. A verse that explains that we are living in God and He's about us, and we will sort of breathe Him in. We live and move and have our being in God. I mean, everything about us is in Him. And so my answer was, well, you know, in a way we do. In a way we breathe Him in. Well, how? Now, as a parent, you can only take so many hows and whys from your kids. Sooner or later, you come to the point of saying, well, I don't know. Or the old standby, because I said so, that's why. And when it comes to God, all these goofy question games, all the explanations, all of the definitions, all of the creeds all fall short. No matter how much we learn, no matter how spiritual we become, there will always be one more how and one more why. So I sighed. And I said, well, honey, he's kind of a mystery. And she said, oh, I love Jesus, Daddy. And I said, me too. And then after a little while, she said, I love mysteries too. And I said, yeah, so do I. Then I held her hand for a little while and she rolled over and her breathing changed and became more regular and she was fast asleep, breathing God in with every breath. What kind of strange religion is this? With paradoxes at every corner and the ludicrous idea that every square inch of the universe is saturated with bloody love. The more I think about these things and the more I explore the reality of Jesus, the more I feel like just a little child, sort of tugging on the hem of my daddy's pant leg. But instead of seeing my faith unravel with all of these questions, I see it grow. I see it become more intact, somehow more complex and more simple at the same time. There's one more thing. Every once in a while, a skeptic of Christianity will point out all of these contradictions, all of these paradoxes, as a way of trying to attack the foundations of our faith. You've had these conversations probably with people at work or neighbors or family members or whatever who aren't believers. And they're always bringing up the contradictions, the unanswered questions, the paradoxes of Christianity. I don't want you to be intimidated by those things at all. Because we are, as followers of Jesus, and it's funny because they are pointing these things out because they think we're not aware, that we don't know about these paradoxes, these mysteries, these contradictions. It's like, well, let me just point out to you whatever it is they want to point out to you, as if you're stupid and you've never considered these things before. But we're aware of these things, aren't we? We live in this world of paradox and faith every single day. We're aware of this stuff. We're the first ones to admit that our God is not logical. Our religion is not reasonable. And our Savior is not realistic. And so here is our message. We are all fools for God. Come and join us under the big top. Like to pray. Jesus, we are like that worship song that talks about the awestruck wonder of who you are. And it's true, there are so many days we have questions. We need answers, but oftentimes we don't get answers to our questions. And you don't seem to be particularly obligated to answer our questions. All of our whys and hows oftentimes go unanswered. And yet, when we ask these questions, you answer us with yourself. You are the answer to all the questions, all the mysteries, all the paradoxes. It's you. You give us you. You are both truth and mystery. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to stay in touch with everything there is to know about you, and to have minds that are confident and at rest, focused on Christ, God, God's great mystery. Lord, be with us this week as we walk through the difficulties and the challenges, the joys, the triumphs, and the tragedies and the disasters of our lives, Lord, as we walk through the mysteries and paradoxes that is our faith. And Lord, help us to be confident and at rest, knowing you and Christ, the greatest mystery of all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.